All that. Yeah. I got a purple shirt for Father's Day. This is purple. Kind of a white shirt kind of guy, but the kids went out on a limb. And I saw Brother Harrison wear a dark shirt one time, so I figured it had to be all right. All right, Matthew 20. You think this shirt's a compromise? Wait till you see my associate pastor. Matthew 20. Matthew 20, and we finished last time. Spent most of the time, I think, last time on verse 16 there. So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, few chosen. And that's where we closed out talking. We discussed for quite a while the whole issue of some of the Calvinistic stuff, and you can spend a lot of time on it. The bottom line is, ladies and gentlemen, somehow it's possible, and I believe that God is sovereign, but somehow it is possible in God's omnipotence and all and omniscience for God to be sovereign over nations and for things to run their course as He dictates according to His foreknowledge and all those things, and yet at the same time that a man would still have the free will to choose. And basically that's the balance on the thing, and you can tinker with it from there and wind up getting messed up. And you don't want to get messed up. So just leave it at God is sovereign, God knows, and God is able, but you got a choice. Okay? All right, from there we go to Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. We'll have a word of prayer again before we start. Now, Lord, we come once again to the book, Lord. We believe this is the only book, and we do not intend to correct it, Lord, or to question it. We pray that you'd help us to not question it in our minds. We know that probably nobody here would question it verbally. But, Lord, we desire that we not question it in our minds or hearts either. We desire to be, as with the psalmist, to consider all every word, everything that God said to be right. And we ask you that you'd help us in these things. We pray that you'd instruct us because we believe. We pray that you would drive back the dark shadows of doubt that always lurk around. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2017. Following up the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Verse 17, and Jesus going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now you don't get it here. But I'd remind you once again that in other places where the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied to his disciples and apostles that he was going to go to Jerusalem, suffer, be crucified, die, and then rise from the dead, all the disciples look around at each other like calves at a new gate and go, what in the world is he talking about? Okay, folks, they weren't looking forward to the cross. All right, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him, and desiring a certain thing of him. Okay, this is a mama's thing, okay? And we'll talk more about it in a second, but let's continue. Verse 21, he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, you know, when you come to worship, maybe you shouldn't come to worship so that the Lord gets done, when you're done worshiping, he goes, okay, what do you want? You know? I mean, it'd be nice for you to come with the right attitude, so it's not necessarily that you want something. I'm going to preach about that later, so I have to be careful about getting in the morning sermon. Verse 21. He said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. Okay, now, folks, the problem with that, of course, is, and we're going to talk about it more in a second, but ambition is a problem. And sometimes when you get your own ambitions under control and somebody else steps up and thinks that you didn't get a square shot, sometimes it's mama. That was the case here. Talk more about it in a second. Verse 22, but Jesus answered and said, all right, now let's deal with this for a minute. You know not what you ask. Now, sometimes that's an important thing to remember when you go begging the Lord, and sometimes you don't know what you're asking. Sometimes you don't foresee what He foresees. You're asking for a privileged place, and He has no intention of giving you the privileged place because it's not His to give, or for whatever reason there's something there that you don't know about, okay? You know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Now, just so we know, in verse 22, there's two things there that you ought to be able to square away. You see, there are some people that think anytime they see the cup or the cup of the Lord that it's automatically the communion, and all too many people think it's a sacrifice and a Eucharist. And then other people, when they see the word baptism there in verse 22, automatically think it's water. And neither of those is the case at all. In verse 22, first of all, the cup. You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Okay, well, they're going to drink of the communion cup here in a little while, but is that what that is? Look in John chapter 18 just a second, and there's more than one cup in the Bible. John chapter 18, and while you're turning, might as well get Mark chapter 14 as well. John 18 and Mark 14. Okay, John 18 first. John chapter 18, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, smote the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Well, now, ladies and gentlemen, John chapter 18 occurs after the Last Supper. So it's not even talking about the Last Supper cup, the communion cup. It's another kind of cup. What cup did the Lord have to drink of yet? Go back to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. Now, this is real fundamental Bible study here. It's just that, if you don't have these things square in your head and you're still confused on the doctrines of baptism and the doctrines of the cup, how can you go on, you know? Mark 14, verse 35. We went forward a little and fell on the ground. Now we're back. We backtrack just a little bit to the Garden of Gethsemane. Prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And again, he's already partaken of the communion cup. So it's another cup, folks. And the short story of this, if you'll go back to Psalms, and you can track it through other places as well, but in Psalm 75, this is the cup of the Lord's wrath. The Lord Jesus Christ partook of the dregs of a cup of wrath that was intended for sinners, and he took it himself and drank the dregs of it, and would have just have assumed not to take it, but for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Psalm chapter 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture. And he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. You want to see this cup in fulfillment completely for those that would not receive the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice? Go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 9. Revelation 14, 9. Now, this is the middle of the tribulation. Some folks are taking the mark of the beast and so on. And the third angel in verse 9 followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ hung on a cross, and after a little while he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you could picture in your mind him raising that cup and drinking of it, because that's what happened. Okay? That's the cup. Now, what's the baptism? Well, turn your Bible to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. He said, are you able to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of, and are you able to be baptized with a baptism which I'll be baptized with? And they said, well, yeah, we're able. And we'll talk about that in a second. But in Luke chapter 12, this baptism, I know the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized, but already he's been baptized by John and Jordan long before this, so that's not what it is. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. Luke 12, 49. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Well, this baptism and this cup are together, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to go drink of a cup and going to suffer a baptism of fire, a baptism, not literally fire, but a baptism of suffering. Okay, and so it's no secret then that it's just, once again, you find, I mean, we have two ordinances left, and one is the cup, and one is baptism, and they don't mean exactly the same thing, but the two go together. But that's what the Lord's talking about there, and it's not, it's not Holy Spirit baptism. That's plain. It's not the Pentecostal deal, and it's obviously not water. Now, some people think so, but they're kind of goofy. Mm-hmm. All right, Matthew 20, verse 22. And Jesus answered and said, you know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they say unto him, we are able. And I don't know whether to take from that they knew what he was talking about, or were just talking like some of us would talk if asked. Are you able? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Verse 23, you wonder what kind of trouble that "oh, yeah" got him into, don't you? History has it. It doesn't say it in the Bible. We know that some of the apostles were killed, of course. But history has it that every apostle died a martyr's death, a tormented death. Whether that's true or not, I guess we'll see if history's right when we get to the judgment seat of Christ. But notice verse 23, and he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup. Well, you wonder, like I said, you wonder what that "we are able," what kind of trouble that "we are able" got them into, whether they really meant it, knew it, or what. But ye shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Now back up just a minute. Okay, verse 23, you shall drink indeed of the cup, be baptized with that baptism. Okay, that's fine. They were, as far as we can tell, whatever is the case, every disciple that stuck by the Lord Jesus Christ, every apostle that stuck by the Lord Jesus Christ, they certainly suffered back in Nero's day. That's certainly true, right? Now you say, what does that have to do with me? Well, let me tell you what it has to do with you. It's a little more subtle, but turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. And I got news for you. When you got saved, you may well have signed up for some things that you didn't fully understand. Just like some of these folks here, these guys here may well have said, oh yeah, we're able, without really realizing what they were saying. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, you're going to find that whether you knew it or not, whether you knew that you were being drafted into the Lord's army when you trusted Christ, whether you fully comprehended what it meant in whole to be a child of God and to be dealt with about your sins and about your failures, whether or not you knew when you got saved that your gold and silver was going to be purged as you went through your life, I don't know. This may be something additional, but Christianity is not a strata lounger. It's a blessing. You get saved and your soul's saved. It couldn't possibly be any more saved when you get to heaven than it's saved right now. Soul and spirit. You are as born again as you'll ever be. And your soul is as clean as it will ever be. Okay? You still got the flesh problem. And until the day you die or Jesus comes again, the Lord God has some things to do with this flesh. And 1 Peter chapter 4, when you got saved, this is what you're in for. 1 Peter 4, 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Now, he may have had had in mind something specific about the specific trials under the Roman Caesars and that the apostles were going to go through and all. But folks, there is no problem at all applying this to you and I. I mean, nobody really gets through this life comfortable once you get saved. And sometimes people get a screwball idea, and especially if you watch Benny Hinn and that bunch of nutcases, get some really squirrely ideas about stuff, that you're just supposed to be happy and wealthy and God has nothing in mind for you, but that you should just bebop through life happy and healthy with miracles pouring down on you, and it's just basically a flower garden. Folks, it is not true. It is not true. There will be some things that come upon you because you got saved that would not have come upon you if you hadn't. Now, you still get to miss hell. That's a good deal. And you do get to miss some other things that would have come upon you had you not gotten saved. But the Lord deals with His kids different than He deals with the devil's kids. Okay? And among those things, you should not think that when you go through something, you're the man, I didn't think that God's kid had to go through this. You were thinking wrong. Think it not strange. It's not a strange thing. Verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now, I have no problem finding the Lord's cup and the Lord's baptism in there. Do you? As we just defined. The Lord's sufferings. Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. I know that none of you are being tested to the level of Job, but maybe some of the stuff you're going through, maybe it has some characteristics of Job. I don't know if He did or not. Maybe the Lord decided to challenge the devil with your life. I know you just said He didn't. I'm the biggest weenie in here. And I just assumed the Lord wouldn't bring my name up. And I'm thankful that He protects me the way He does and shelters me, because like I said, I'm a big wimp. And I'm not one. I don't pray for pain, man. I don't pray for it. But now look here. I mean, in that passage right there, a part of being a Christian is that God lays on you some measure of Christ's suffering. And you know, if you're fortunate, maybe it's nothing more for you than just the fact that Aunt Maybell is mad at you for last Thanksgiving. If you're really fortunate. If you are really fortunate, maybe all it is just a little bit of reproach by people that do know you and people that don't know you. But it may be more. It may be that Steve Keogh has a problem that he has with his back because he's a Christian. And I wouldn't even begin to disseminate at this point all those possibilities. You know? But it is just certainly possible that some of the things that you go through or you go through because the Lord is the Lord is putting you on an altar in a way that He would not have put you on an altar if you stayed lost. But part of it is suffering. Look in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. You were not called to flowery beds of ease. And I am grateful for the times that I am easy. I'm grateful for the times that the hour is easy on me. And I don't have any particular physical affliction that I know of as I stand here. And, you know, my home has not fallen apart as far as I know. And any other number of things that people have to face. But all those things may come upon all of us before it's over with. Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. And in nothing, and in nothing, terrified by your adversaries. I should have started earlier in the passage, I guess. Which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on it, but also to suffer for its sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now bear here to be in me. Okay? You're called not only to believe, but you're called to some degree to suffer for Him. That's what I mean. I mean, he says to these guys, were you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of? He said, yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh, we'll be there. I said, okay, yeah, you will. And history has it they were. Well, folks, to some degree or another, to some extent, you will be too. And right now, we don't face imprisonment, as far as we know, unless you're really conspiratorial, and I wouldn't even put that out of the possibilities. But you're called to suffer to a degree. Verse 23. Matthew 20, verse 23. He saith unto them, ye shall indeed drink, or let me start that again. Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And we could go in and put some things together. There's a real good possibility that Moses and Elijah might be those two fellows that are sitting there. Whether or not they are, maybe it's David, whatever else, but it's not these two apostles' place. And that gets us down to this issue about ambition. Verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Now maybe it wasn't the two brethren's ambition, maybe it was mama's ambition. There's plenty of mamas and papas that ruin their kids. There's plenty of kids that are in college right now because their mamas and papas made them go, and they had no real desire to go. They have no interest in what they're there for, and so they're just going to get messed up. They're just going to be disenchanted, but they got shoved. There's many a buddy. My kids have never been in Little League and aren't going to be by the grace of God, but you go to a Little League baseball, football, Pee Wee League, T-ball field, you will find a bunch of papas sitting there that can't wait for their kid to be the next Michael Jordan, Ken Griffey, whatever. I mean, well, I think what is really going through their mind is the dollar signs, probably. But if not that, just having a kid that's famous, you know. And there's many a kid that's ruined with that stuff. Okay, there is many a preacher that is bound and determined that his kid is going to sit in this chair up here, you know, on the podium on Sunday morning when the old man's ready to pass on. And brother, you better watch that stuff. Amen. Let me ask you a question. You read history and tell me how many pastors' kids pastored the church behind their father successfully. Brother, it's pitiful. It's pitiful. And I don't, you know, I have friends that are grooming their own sons for it. And if they want to, that's fine. And I hope they're successful. But I'm not pushing mine that way. My kid doesn't need, none of them need to wind up on a mission field not called of God because I shoved them there. And I want my kids to serve the Lord, but if Seth grows up and Daniel grows up and serves the Lord as a mechanic, I am perfectly happy. If he's winning souls and living pure and being true to his wife and living for the Lord as a mechanic, I don't care if he's a laborer for a construction company. Brother, some of this stuff is, we go to camp in the summer and you know, there's a, you know, when you start getting together with other groups, there's just different takes on things. And it's a pretty good group that we go with. A bunch of those guys are most of them, I should say, are real genuine dyed-in-the-wool King James Bible believers, and no problem. But once in a while, you go in there and you hear folks talking, and, you know, just as a, I don't know, just as a small talk, you know, our folks get asked pretty often, well, where are your kids going to go to Christian college? And I go, well, I don't know if they're going to Christian college. And they go, oh, really? I don't know that they're going to college either. This is not Christian college versus college. But listen, where did we get the idea that somebody has to go to college? You know what happened there? You know, the world crept in there. And just because you sanctified the world's idea, I mean, the world thinks everybody has to go to college. Well, the Christians took it and say, oh yeah, that's probably right. Well, we'll send them to Christian college. You can get plain trouble in Christian college. Right. I didn't say that they shouldn't. Maybe mine will. But I don't want them to be papa call. I want them to go because they know what they're doing, because God wants them to go, because they can go in faith, knowing that's where God wants them to be. Go, get out as soon as possible. And I think that's a key. I spent 5 years, you wouldn't know it, but I have 8 years of post-high school education. 8 years. And the first 5 of those years were a waste, except for getting right with God. No, I got a degree and all that kind of stuff, but it's a piece of paper. That piece of paper, you know, preachers always say, God never wastes anything that you've done in your life. At 42 years old, so far, it's a waste. Now, I don't know where preachers get some ideas that they get, but they stand up and say, God will never waste anything. No, he doesn't. I did. I wasted 5 years and a good bit of money and a good bit of eyesight and a good bit of energy and time. You say, what else would you have done? I don't know what I'd have done. Maybe I should have gone to the Army. Navy. Marines. Sorry, what? Start a feud here. Should you? Maybe my kid should go. Well, maybe he shouldn't. I asked a Marine the other day, would you send your kid to the Marine? He said, nope. Not the way it's going. Well, amen. You know, that's wise. You say, what's the point? The point is, I didn't intend for this to go this long. Everybody got saved, especially first-generation Christians, want to raise their kids right, the next generation. But they have decisions to make on their own, and they got to have their own relationship with God somewhere. And you have to push them to obey, push them to be disciplined, and all those things while they're under your rod. And I know my oldest is 13, and I haven't raised any more. But I know. I remember, believe it or not, at 41 years old, 17 was yesterday. I remember how I thought when I was 17, 18 years old. And I know this, you can't make them be spiritual. And you can't make them love God. And you better not try that way. And if you're going to go to the preacher and ask if he can sit on the podium, he's got to earn it. He's got to prove he's called. He's got to prove he belongs there. And Jesus said, no, they can't sit. Matthew 20, verse 24. Now, the problem with ambition, sometimes it's mom and papa's ambition. But this is a good passage on ambition. Then the 10 heard it. See, one of the problems with ambition is that you get ambitious above your fellows, and then your fellows get jealous. Now, maybe that means that they were secretly hoping to have that seat themselves. Or maybe it was just the fact that somebody stepped up and asked, well, hey, you know, we didn't pull that bunch of baloney. What are you doing? You know, and it got nasty. And the 10 heard it. They were moved with indignation against the two brethren. There you got an apostle split. 10 and 2. Now, that's very important, too, because some people just think, this day, it doesn't take very long for you to travel in circles to learn that, some people think that any kind of disagreement or anything, you know, between the brethren is just horrible. And I tell you that it may be horrible and it ought to be kept down, and ambition caused this, and caused this one. But don't be surprised if you find that a couple of brethren don't get along. Flesh is flesh, and they should get along, and they need to resolve it. But the Lord Jesus Christ wound up with a Judas of 12, and he wound up with a man that denied him and then later got right. And he wound up with 10 against 2 right here, with 10 ready to take the hair of the two. So, you know, when you come in looking for a perfect church and you look around and you find out that, and I'm not trying to prepare you for anything other than the future. I'm not saying there's something that exists here. But when you find out that a couple of brothers or a couple of sisters, you know, have some things, some wrinkles they got to work out with one another, don't gasp. Oh, my goodness, you're supposed to be Christians. Well, yeah, they're supposed to be. You expect you to handle it like Christians. But you have to fight the flesh with each other as well as just your own self. Verse 25, but Jesus called them unto him. And one of the things about this now that's good for everybody here to see, it keeps coming up, seems like here lately. You know, the Lord's answer to this kind of stuff, folks, was confrontation. Okay? Now, you know what? I've been a pastor for 15 years this month, and I hate confronting people. I hate having to call somebody and say, could we set up a time to talk? Because immediately they know, oh no, what's wrong? You know, they know something's coming, you know. Preacher doesn't just call every day to say, could we just get together and talk? Just girl talk, you know. And they know something's up, you know. And brother, I that stuff drives me nuts. And some people like to fight. Some people like conflict. Kind of like to, you know, parry back and forth, you know. I can't stand that stuff. It drives me nuts. And So one of the things that I have to push myself to do is when there's an hour that something like this comes, some little conflict, brother, one of the things to remember is that sometimes confrontation is the only way. If you got something between you and him, most likely, unless it's blown up in your face and you've proven that he won't receive it, and if you're the one that won't receive it, you need to get in shape where you will and sit down across the table from one another and work it out. Okay. But and I've just found that most folks would rather let something lie half buried than to deal with it. No, man, deal with it. Deal with it. The Lord Jesus Christ dealt with it. When he found out about it, he confronted him. Okay. It didn't, you know, it took him a little while to get to it, but when after Peter's denial, and I believe that's what that was about in John, at the end of John, at the fire. I believe that's what it was about. Matthew 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. He said, now once again, what you hit here is the wall where the Lord looked at things 180 degrees opposite of the way the world does. The world climbs the ladder. The world knocks people out of its way, climbs over them. They don't care if they're bruised and bleeding. They crawl to the top and they're king of the mountain. I mean, if you were in the Army, Navy, Air Force, or Marines, you know that's the case. Okay, there's many a colonel that ruins some other men underneath him just to get where he's at. There are men right now that would kill for a brigadier generalship. Don't you know that? There's plenty. I mean, some of you guys work for places, and if you've ever been in management at all, you know full well that there's many a man that will sacrifice just about everything to advance, including his kids and including his wife and including his friends. I mean, that's the way. That's the way the Gentiles work. If you ever, you know, want to see survival of the fittest, or at least the most expedient, you know, at work, you just go study kingships. You know what? You know how the Brits got the kings they got and when, and how the Celts got the kings they got and when, and how the Germans and so on. Boy, there's some bloody battles fought in those royal halls, backstabbing and backbiting and mutinies and just about everything else. You know. Because that's the way that men are. But now that's not the way it is. It's not the way it's supposed to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 26, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever shall be great among you, let him be your minister. Now that is just a holy, unnatural thing for you to advance by going backwards. But that you should rise by getting on your face. It's completely different. Now, I believe that he that desireth the office of a bishop desireth a good thing. Those have to be holy desires. I don't believe that, you know, that it's wrong for somebody to even desire to have a Sunday school class or be a deacon or whatever, but the desires better be holy. And if there's one thing missing that I've seen, look at verse 27, whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for men. Okay? You know what I have a problem with, Bible school graduates, including PBI graduates at times, is people come out and they expect things. They expect a job. I mean, I get calls here fairly often from guys that are graduating from Maranatha, Pillsbury. Why they call here, I have no clue. Well, you know, I'm graduating this spring, and you know, I have all my diplomas and all this stuff in hand, and I was just wondering if you might have an opening on your staff. Yeah, here we have on a Sunday morning, 120 folks here, and 30 of you are hairy-legged male types. Why would we bring somebody in from outside if we needed help inside? And you know what the scary part about that is? Is if me, Brother Grissom, Brother Darling, and the folks in our church decide that Brother So-and-so, Brother Smith, should be the deacon. That we need another deacon. Or that we need another something or another. That so and so should head up this. How many of the brethren set and go? Why not me? Say, oh no, I don't believe it. I don't believe that we should bring somebody in from outside. That's right. Don't hire Bible school graduates. Hire me. You know what I'm saying? Well, brother, it's a tightrope, and then it all has to do with people having their hearts right with God. Okay, now look here, though. And that's I started by saying that that's a problem that sometimes I have with Bible school graduates in general, and that goes even to PBI grads at times. And I'm from PBI. Brother Christopherson's from PBI. Brother Olson's from PBI. Brother Hurdle's from PBI. We have mostly PBI guys that come through here. Okay. Sometimes some of the guys that come through, you know what, I notice, and I don't. It doesn't have much to do with where you graduated from. There, people don't come out with any kind of a spirit to minister. They come out, they don't come to be a blessing. They want a spotlight. They come with a private agenda. They come with some little, you know, ambitious thing. They come to, pick apart a church because it doesn't match the last one they were in. No, they're not trying to be a blessing. Now, folks, listen, I mean, you need to think about that. That goes all the way, that goes to every chair that's in this room. You need to try to be a blessing to somebody else. And then trust the Lord to advance you as He will. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He'll exalt you in due time. Okay? But one of the greatest mistakes that I see of people, and I was fortunate. I mean, there's certain of this road that I haven't gone down. I didn't go somewhere and sit in a pew, you know, for 2 or 3 years before the Lord did something with me. I graduated from Bible school and came directly here and stepped in the pulpit. Okay, that was my lot in life. That's fine. One of the great mistakes that I see of folks, and it goes for ladies too, okay, is that folks come and they expect to be ministered to. And they gripe about the food, or they gripe about this, and they gripe about that, and pretty soon they're unhappy. And if you're not careful, listen, if you're not ministering to somebody, you're probably going to be unhappy. Because I got news for you. If you've been here for 3 years, you're going to have heard everything. Not much that I'm going to teach you new, you Athenians, after you've been here for 3 years. By the time you've been here for 4 or 5 years, you're going to hear sermons occasionally repeated that you heard 5 years ago. And maybe even less than that in a pinch. Well, I guess the Lord's done with me here. I heard that sermon before. Here He's going back through the same book again on Wednesday night. I was here for the first time, and it wasn't any good then either. Brother, you got to watch that stuff. You'll be happy. You'll be happy, and I listen, you know that I'm committed to feeding the flock. You know that I'm committed that whoever stands here, that nobody gets up and just preaches tithing, attendance, and soul winning. You know that, okay? Anybody that stands here when I'm gone on vacation or whatever, you know, it's been emphasized to them, or at least they know the emphasis that, you know, that they should labor to feed the flock. You know that, okay? But you'll be satisfied with a lot less food if you're doing something. And there's no amount of food I can give you. Any way I wish to dollop it up that'll keep you satisfied if you ain't doing nothing. Thank you. You're welcome. Matthew 20, verse 26. But it shall not be so among you. You're the opposite from the world. Be separate there, man. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And that goes for pastors too. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. I believe that there's a great forsaken in the land. I think that fundamentalism is shot through with ambition. I think you've got a bunch of monarch wannabes running around in pulpits and as evangelists and everything. And they invite people in and they all set them up on the stage like a bunch of peacocks. And before anybody gets up to speak or sing, guy has to stand up and tell everybody how great he is and how much he means to him and cry a little bit and what a man of God he is. Some of you have memories of that. I mean, heard some Some of the guys went to hear somebody preach three years ago, and the guy gets up and says, "Now listen, he's trying to get people there for the next night, right?" This well-known preacher says, "Now listen, if you know full well that tomorrow night you'd be here if Elijah was going to be here. And you know full well that you'd be here if John the Baptist was going to be here." And he said, "Well, listen, you be here because a greater than Elijah is here." Get away from any metal that's grounded. What a bunch of nuts, man. Maybe it's just temporary insanity, but Lord have mercy. But, I mean, you wouldn't have to travel in circles very far before you ran into a bunch of guys at a camp meeting, at Bible conferences or whatever, revival meetings, where, you know, the three words "man of God" are spoken as one. A man of God, man of God, man of God. What this great man of God, man of God, man of God. And everybody's got is a man of God wannabe. And they all, you know, caress each other and dollop each other with honey and that kind of stuff. Brother, you ain't a man of God because you hang a shingle up. And you're not a man of God because somebody branded you one. You're a man of God when God brands you one. And you're not a man of God because you think you are one. 1 Peter chapter 5. And what I'm saying is, there is a lot of ambition among preachers, brother. I mean, there are preachers that are wholly dissatisfied with their lot in life because their bus ministry is not fruitful, and they lost the last two competitions, soul-winning competitions, with the Church Across Town. It's nuts, man. It's crazy. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Now, that's not even what a preacher is supposed to be. And my vision is not supposed to be a vision where, you know, all I want is the biggest and the mostest. That's not what vision is. 1 Peter 5:1, "Elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder." And so Peter was not only a prophet and an apostle, he was an elder. "And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." All right? Feed the flock. Now, folks, I know that I'm talking to the converted here, and there's not all that many preachers here. Brother Harrison's here, and you know how he's preached through the years. But, folks, there's just an awful lot of folks that don't get fed. And everybody wonders, well, why is the charismatic and the JWs and the Mormons stealing all our fundamental Baptist people? Well, the preacher's standing up, and all he's doing is preaching attendance and giving. And he won't be taught any Bible himself. Anything that he hears that he's never heard before, he thinks it's heresy. Well, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint. You don't take the oversight by constraint, but don't constrain them in the oversight either. But willingly, not for filthy lucre, not for money, but of a ready mind. I mean, there are guys that'll go and they'll, you know, try out for a pulpit, try out, and ask what the salary is. And if the salary ain't more than the last place spot they were at, they won't take it. What's that got to do with a call? I come from a little Southern Baptist church in Direct, Texas. Not direct. Direct. And I grew up in that church, and we were the bottom of the food chain. And by that I mean the preachers that we got were either old, run-down, lazy country preachers that didn't want to move anywhere else, or seminary students that were in their last couple years of seminary that needed a little extra income on the side and get a little experience on the side. So what usually happened is... you'd have a seminary student drive from Dallas every week to pastor the church and spend Sunday there, go back to school, and then after 2 years, he's no longer pastor. He's moving on because he got something else better. And the only lengthy pastorate that's ever been at Direct Baptist Church was a guy that lived in the community and farmed there, taught school there, and so on, and he was there for years, but it's just because he didn't want to go anywhere else. He'd lived there his whole life, and they finally chose him as pastor. That was fine. But then something blew up, and the next guy, You know, they've had nobody since that stayed more than 3 or 4 years at the very most. And you know what that is? That's ladder climbing. Nobody's called there. It benefited the longtime pastor to be there because he wanted to live there. He had land there. He taught school there. He wasn't called there. And those seminary students, they were just biding their time. They were they managed in their last 2 years of school to climb on the last rung of the ladder so they could advance the next rung by the time they graduated. And that's all it is. Brother, I am convinced that nobody makes it in the ministry unless they're called. Okay? And that is the greatest thing that I see is, whether it's the mission field or anything else, is people go places. Look, I'm against you, you know, if you guys ever decide, you know, you want to try a church out sometime, don't go to try it. You better be called to go there and stay there. And you better be prepared to go and stay for 6 or 8 years before you see a lot. Because if you go and try it, you're going to be there 2 years. And you're going to quit. Well, I think the Lord's done with me here. The Lord may have never started with you there. I believe that. Matthew 20, verse 27. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And just as Christ suffered, so you should desire to minister. It should not be. If Christ can wash the dirty, stinking feet of a first century fisherman, it ought not be a real big deal for you to put up with somebody's wagging tongue without losing it. You know? It should not be that big a thing for you to try to be a blessing to somebody else, even if they don't appreciate it. Verse 29. As they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. We have time to cover this. Now, don't forget something about Jericho. Back in Joshua chapter 6, you remember, Joshua and the children of Israel come out of the wilderness and cross over and whoop up on Jericho, right? Walls fall and everybody's dead, all that kind of stuff. And if you remember, Joshua pronounced a curse upon Jericho and said, whoever rebuilds this city is going to rebuild it in his son. In other words, he's going to rebuild it and his son's going to die. And sure enough, that happened in 1 Kings. Now, here they are in Jericho, right? Verse 30, behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside. Now, if you read Luke 18 and if you read Mark 10, you're going to find that those both those accounts only give one blind man. All that shows you is that sometimes the Bible chooses to spotlight one, but in this case, there's two there, okay? Behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside. When they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. Okay, now here you have a guy. Here you have a guy that's in a cursed city. And he's lost. And he's a beggar. And he's blind. And that's where you were before you got saved. You abode under a curse. You were a beggar. And you were blind. And you were lost. And he said, or they cried rather, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. Now they're sitting there in public shouting this at the top of their lungs in hopes that he'll hear. And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace, because they should hold their peace. See, they should have held their peace, said the multitude. I mean, it was a social thing. They made a faux pas by shout. You realize how much of our lives, if you're not careful, are run by little societal innuendos and little intricacies? Well, you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to shout at people. They're minding their own business out there on the street. They're going to lunch. They're just standing there with an ice cream cone in their hand, and you have no right to yell at them. Right? I mean, I can't believe that you bring your children out here. Have them proselyte people. I think that's almost child abuse. You should at least let them make up their own mind. You know? A lot of people are run by that stuff. And you have to break that. One of these guys here one of the first things they did was broke a little social rule. The society said, you should keep quiet. I don't care whether you think I should keep quiet or not. I'm trying to get saved here. I'm trying to see here, okay? Verse 31, the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace, but they cried the more. Now there's something. Went against society. You'll find you have to do that pretty quick, right? Saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them. And, it's kind of like what we were talking about last week back in verse 16. I mean, the Lord's calling and the Lord's ordainment and the Lord's, you know, all this kind of stuff. Well, would you notice here that the Lord called somebody that called to Him? Did you notice that? Some people make a calling a real Calvinistic elect type thing. Well, He called to somebody that called to Him. You understand? Verse 33, they say unto Him, Lord, that our eyes... I didn't read all that, did I? Verse 32, Jesus stood still and called them and said, what will ye that I shall do unto you? And there's a question. The Lord Jesus Christ walked up to you today. It's just worthwhile to take home with you and think about, if you can store away and think about this afternoon. If the Lord Jesus Christ walked up to you, and I know you're not blind, and I know you're already saved. But if the Lord Jesus Christ walked up to you and said, all right, I hear you. What will he? If Jesus Christ wrote you a blank check, what would you ask for? You better be careful. How many people you think would ask for money? Think about that. It's a deep thing, you know that. What would you that I do unto you? There's something to think about. Verse 33, they say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them, touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Any questions? All right, let's take a break.